as we look there at Romans 8:16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness, along with our spirit bearing witness, that we are children of God." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs." I remember how we pointed out that the word adoption that we had just above in verse 15 is placement as sons, and it's an inheritance type of concept. So he is leaning into the concept of inheritance. Inheritance is going to be an extremely important part of Paul's argument as he moves forward. All believers are heirs of God. But if we understand the Greek as it is set forth here, and this has been another one of those areas where it's becoming widely understood that the construction here has not been punctuated well. He says, "And if children, then heirs." Heirs of God. "And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The concept that Paul is setting forth is not that all believers are heirs and joint heirs, although some of our hymns make that type of a connotation. What he's saying is joint heirs are the ones that suffer together with Christ. If we don't suffer together with Christ, not going to be a joint heir. The concept that he is looking at here is one in which those who are walking by the Spirit are going to be the ones who are going to tend then to willingly suffer with him. The ones who will stick their neck out speaking in those risky circumstances about the Lord. The ones who are going to be focused upon him, focused on his word, seeking to please him, and actually doing so. He is not saying that all believers are joint heirs. There's a differentiation of level of inheritance. Now, let me illustrate that here by looking at how inheritance worked in Israel. Let's say that a father has 8 sons, as in this particular example. If you want to figure out how the shares of inheritance go, you add 8 plus 1, so now we have 9 shares. And what happens is the firstborn gets a double portion. The firstborn gets 2 shares, and each of the other children gets 1 share. If there were 3 kids, then you would add 1, you come up with 4 shares. The firstborn gets 2, and each of the others gets 1. So you take the number of shares, it's going to be 1 more than the number of inheritors, and the double portion goes to the firstborn. Something very important about firstborn, and I'm sure if you've had any discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses on Colossians chapter 1, you probably are aware of this issue. Firstborn does not necessarily mean the firstborn, first one born. Firstborn means the one with firstborn rights, the one who gets the double portion. And they want to take the passage that says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and they say, well, obviously he's created, and he was just the first one born in creation. But it is a term that is reflecting that he is inheritor. As the creator, he has special inheritance rights.
So is this a legal term that
we're
using at this point?
Yeah, it does become a legal term. And what we have is Esau was the first one born, but he sold both his birthright and his firstborn status, so Jacob became the firstborn. And with Jacob's sons, Joseph has a firstborn status in one sense, but in another sense, Jacob does. Because when you look at who was his first, well, let's, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons as his own sons. He places them as sons. And that was the way that he affected the double inheritance for them, because each one was treated as a tribe with a full share inheritance. But then in chapter 49, it's very interesting. Genesis 49, Reuben, who was his first one born out of all the children, when you look at the section where it lists the children in their order of birth, he says, "You are my firstborn," in the sense of the first one. But then in verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." He lost firstborn inheritance rights. Simeon and Levi also lost firstborn rights. And Judah is the one who received the firstborn rights. So in essence, Jacob had two firstborn. He counted Jacob as firstborn in one sense.
You mean Judah?
Judah. Judah and also Joseph. I do think, I'd just like to make a comment on something that's not usually understood. In verse 10 of Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," that's time of procreation, "until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is not a person's name. It's a compound word. She means whom. It's an abbreviation for Asher. Le means to. And O means him. The concept is the one to whom it belongs. So and that phrase is used elsewhere, but what he's saying is the scepter, the right of rule, holding the scepter that stands for the right of rulership. He's firstborn in the sense that he's the one that's going to rule over all the other tribes. That's why David came out of that line. That's why Jesus came out of that line. And the scepter will always be there in succeeding generations through his feet, from between his feet, until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes. And the one to whom the scepter belongs is Christ. So it's a very interesting concept that's being set forth here. And he gets the firstborn inheritance in the sense of rulership over all the others. He's given preeminence, with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all being disqualified, and with Levi's disqualification being so significant that he ended up with no land inheritance. A very interesting concept. So as we look at inheritance in this passage, it's going to be a rather crucial one. Now I'd like for us to jump ahead to a verse to see where this is going.
I was going to ask you about that. Like John 1:12 says, "His money is received and came, and they can give him the right to become the children of God."
Yes.
Is that different than this kind of inheritance? Or
about? That's talking about regeneration, not adoption, not placement as sons. Placement of sons is talking about inheritance rights. That's talking about becoming God's children. That's talking about receiving the kind of life that he has, everlasting life. And so believers, we become believers by regeneration, which John 1:12 speaks of. But inheritance rights are what are referred to with adoption. It's placement as sons on the inheritance line. And there
is the one who's going to inherit all of it.
Yeah, this is talking about inheritance. So, yeah, it's distinct from that, yes. Very good.
So,
John, just if I can clarify. But what this is saying is that we can be co-heirs with Christ. That is, it is true that Christ is the heir, right?
Right.
Yet at the same time, we have the opportunity to be co-heirs.
Right.
And either way, if we're a child, would you say this, John? That as a child, the inheritance is not yet determined. We're God's children. Whether we whatever persevere or whatever or not, but then we're placed as sons based on certain conditions.
There's a general inheritance. General inheritance is something that belongs to each member of the corporation equally. And the special inheritance, rewards, belongs to the corporation, but does not get an equal share. It's like if a president of the United States traveled overseas and was in a country and the armed forces of that country killed the president, we'd be at war. Because the presidency belongs to the United States. It doesn't mean that every person is president, but the presidency belongs to the corporation. And so the co-rulership and all that belongs to the corporation. Think of Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. He made us alive together with Christ, raised us together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ. The corporation owns the ruling rights.
The seat.
The seat. But it doesn't mean that everyone's seated.
Okay. That makes sense.
So I differentiate between the general inheritance as being something that belongs to each member of the corporation equally. We all have just as much eternal life. No one gets 99% as much eternal life as someone else.
So maybe is Rod, is your question then, it says, and if children, then heirs? So that heir part is every child has that heirship.
Yes.
But not the co-heirship opportunity, the double portion opportunity.
Right. If we were to illustrate it this way, let's assume that this one is the general inheritance. General. Everyone gets the general inheritance. But co-reigning is a separate share. So that would be a way of thinking of it.
So they're two different components here, the heir.
Right. Just like Judah was going to be the ruling tribe. And there was going to be a specific lineage that would be qualified to reign. And even within that, because David was told that it would always be a Davidite that would be qualified to sit on the throne. And then with Jeconiah, none of his physical descendants would ever sit on the throne. Mary's line comes through Jeconiah, but Joseph's line came through Jeconiah, but Mary's did not. And as a result, Jesus is qualified to sit on the throne. Both of his earthly parents being Davidites, and from the specific lineages, they're of David. There's a general inheritance, and there's a specific inheritance. And everyone who's a member of the corporation, that is, who is part of the church because they believed in Jesus Christ, is conferred the general inheritance. And so we all have those privileges. And so when you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it talks quite a bit about inheritance, but Ephesians 1 is talking about the general inheritance. Ephesians 5 talks about the specific inheritance and warns about people becoming disinherited, but it doesn't mean disinherited from the general inheritance, it means disinherited from the specific inheritance. So, you had a question, Chuck?
Well, it's just that I think it bleeds into the same concept of the crowns of life and the rewards that we get.
Right.
So, I mean, that's kind of the same thing I think that Paul's trying to get at with this when he's talking about co-heirs.
Right. With co-heirship, he's talking not about scratch-off winners, though. He's talking about, as you say, crowns. He's talking about the highest of all possible rewards.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay.
And those rewards come through faithfulness to the end of one's life. Now, let's take a look at later in Romans 8 at Romans 8:29, and we'll get into a discussion on this passage, which will be kind of focal point of where we're going to get. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I, for many years, understood that conformity to be a reference to receiving a resurrection body that is untainted by sin, but I think it goes beyond that. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is much to be said within this passage that's related to inheritance. And what it's talking about is Jesus Christ is the one with the firstborn inheritance rights. And so co-heirs with him are ones that share his inheritance. We might picture this in this way. Imagine that we have a father and he's king. And he has several sons. And now this king dies. And within the lineage of, say, his eldest son, that one is, the eldest son is the first one eligible to become king. Unless he dies, then they have to figure out who becomes eligible. But if he lives out his life, then his child becomes into the kingly position. But all of those nephews and the cousins and so on and so forth, they're in prominent family, but they're not in the line to become king. And co-heirship is talking about the pathway to becoming king. And some of you, when I make that statement, might think that's an unguarded statement. But I stand by it. In the book of Revelation, it describes there being 24 elders who become 24 kings over Gentile nations. I take it that Jesus Christ will be the emperor with Jerusalem as his capital city. And he will be also over one nation, the nation of Israel. So he's emperor. What's an emperor? King of kings. Lord of lords. So he looks down and he says, I'm a king and you're my subject, but you're a king. I'm a king of a king and I'm a king of another king. And I'm a king of another king. So the line for the highest level of rewards is a line to becoming even a king. None of us can become emperor. Jesus is emperor. King of kings equals emperor. So the line of reward even extends to the possibility of becoming a king. So most people wouldn't say that because they're thinking, well, only Jesus can be king. And I would say only Jesus can be King of Kings. But Revelation describes 24 people who will become kings. And by the way, when it talks about casting the crowns, a lot of people think permanently. No, casting of crown ceremonies was, here's my king, my crown, because I have the right to rule as king because of you. And then the emperor would hand the crown back and allow the person to reign. So very interesting just on ceremonies and how those types of things worked.
That's determined by our service to him.
Yes.
That's including suffering, being faithful.
Faithful to the end.
Yeah.
And time. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to move into an argument that is very much focused upon the importance of aiming at being a co-heir. And suffering with him is the key. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. He's saying, creation has been suffering under the katakrima, under the penal servitude from the very beginning. Who are the only ones that can rise up above that penal servitude in this life? Believers who walk according to the Spirit. Believers who walk according to this Spirit are going to have a different kind of suffering. Their kind of suffering is a suffering with Christ rather than a suffering from Christ. What's wrath? Wrath is suffering from him because his wrath is upon all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Everyone suffers. But what Paul is looking at is there's a kind of suffering that is not futile. There's a kind of suffering that accomplishes great things and has great reward, such a great reward that he says in verse 18 that the suffering that we face is like a drop in the bucket compared to the glory. It is outweighed so heavily by the glory that it is worth suffering if we're suffering with Christ. But our suffering that we're doing coming under wrath, that's not accomplishing anything good. That's only accomplishing negative things. God's having to be punitive. But that isn't the way that God wants to deal with us. God is a God of grace who wants to draw us towards what he wants us to become. And what Paul is saying is what he wants is for us to suffer with him for his glory, and we will be beneficiaries if we do so. That only happens if we're walking by the Spirit. It only happens if his word is a real part of our life, and if what we're doing is not a looking at a rearview mirror, but it's focusing in on him by his power to accomplish what he has set here before us.
How come we've never heard a sermon on that, John? Ever.
This passage has not been well understood.
But I mean, here is one of the most important things of being a believer.
Absolutely.
And the opportunity for eternity, and nobody in here has heard a sermon.
Absolutely. Yeah, this whole past, well, I have to say this. When people ask Zane, why are you wanting to write a commentary on Romans? His answer would say, nobody understands Romans 8. That's really the underlying thing that motivated him to write the whole book, was to set Romans 8 in its proper context. Then he says in verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is saying there's more to come. I've given my wife instructions, assuming that we're not raptured, to die a normal death, that I am to be buried with a fork. There's supposed to be a fork in my casket. And you probably are saying, why? When a hostess says, keep your fork, it means the best is yet to come. I have eternal life, but I'm looking forward to eternal life without a dead body. I'm looking forward to eternal life in his presence. I'm looking forward to eternal life after the redemption of the body. The best is yet to come. But I'm enjoying my meal. I mean, it's nice. But never know what kind of dessert the Lord's going to have.
His prayer will be healthy.
Is that going to be your stone too? Maybe a fork?
But that's been the standing thing that I've got to be buried with a fork. So he says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yeah, suffering for Christ is not always pleasant. It's better than suffering because we're under wrath. But he's saying, we can trade in one kind of suffering for another kind of suffering now, but even that is a drop in the bucket compared to how the Lord is going to reward. For we were saved in this hope or this expectation, but hope or expectation that is seen is not hope or expectation. For why does someone still expect what he sees? He's saying, we have expectancy because things are going to be even better. I mean, having eternal life is great, but having it in his presence is going to far exceed what we experience now. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He's talking here about we wait for it, but we wait for it in a way that expresses faithfulness and gratitude to God by our persevering in what he has left us here for. He said, I am motivated to keep on going for the things of the Lord. He's put me here for a purpose. There are things for me to do, allowing me to have the privilege of suffering on his behalf. He expresses it in an interesting way in another passage that just take a moment over at Philippians. I wrote a paper on this, and I'm going to acquaint those of you who haven't heard me speak on this that there's an of that I wish had been put in the text. In Philippians 3:10, Paul's speaking about his goals, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What I'd like to point out is that there's a chiastic construction. Chiasm means that the first element corresponds to the last element. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then look at verse 11, resurrection. Then as you look in the end of verse 10, he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And he also talks about being conformed to his death. So it goes resurrection, sufferings and death, resurrection. But there's something else important to notice. Look at all the references to Christ in the passage, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to his resurrection from the dead. What I see Paul saying is he wants for his life to manifest the resurrection power of Christ as it ought to reflect it. He's not saying, I wonder if I'm going to be resurrected, which is how a lot of people look at it. But he's saying, I want to be conformed to his death and to his resurrection life. If by any means I may attain to his resurrection from the dead, is how I understand that. He has a very similar thought here in Romans 8. What we hope for, we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We anticipate it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us along with our groanings which cannot be uttered. Not speaking here about the Holy Spirit making non-linguistic utterances. It's talking about we don't know how we ought to pray, and so we kind of mutter around and groan, really not knowing how to pray. Look at Abraham. The Lord said he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham's thinking, uh-oh, Lot's there. If there were 50 righteous, and basically what Abraham thought was, well, God can't destroy the city and protect Lot. So it's, okay, well, you're going to spare the city, aren't you? And so he worked him down to 10. And the Lord said, no, I wouldn't destroy the city if there were 10 in there. So what does the Lord do? He pulls out Lot's family. Then he destroys the city. Abraham didn't know how to pray, did he? Because he thought, okay, God, you can't destroy the city. And what happens when we pray, not knowing how to pray, and we hardly ever really know how to pray? I mean, how many times someone's sick, and Lord, if it's your will to heal, we don't know what's God's will. We're praying. The Holy Spirit translates our unutterable words into a request that God can honor and God can answer. And so he's saying, here we are, we're struggling, we're in a life that doesn't make a lot of sense, in a cursed creation, and God hasn't left us alone, but he's left the Holy Spirit, so that even when we're floundering around and don't know how to pray, there's the Spirit making intercession that's effective and can bring about what God is wanting in our lives and in our ministries to others. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that wonderful? We've got the Holy Spirit praying for us, even as we're here, not yet in our resurrection bodies. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and look at what he's doing for us. We're not left here stranded. Jesus promised not to leave us alone or forsake us or leave us as orphans.
Amen.
Verse 28 fits in this context, and it's not often understood as well as it needs to be. We know that all things work together for good. What's the good that he's talking about? What is the good of this context that he's talking about? Even beyond that.
His will.
To be in the likeness of God, of Jesus.
Everyone's thinking too personally. You're not thinking globally yet. Yeah. We are in earth that is not yet the kingdom, not yet the millennium, not yet the resurrection bodies, not yet having all these things. And what he's saying is God is working all these things towards undoing the curse that the earth is under. The earth was subjected to futility in hope or in expectancy. And who's this going to work out to be good for? Well, he says, it works out to be good to those who love God. That's not a description of all Christians. That's a description of believers who are walking according to the Spirit. People who are eligible to be co-heirs. People who suffer with Christ. Not people who are suffering because of wrath. And perhaps more generally, also for all who are called according to his purpose. His restoration of all things is going to work out to be good for creation. It's going to work out to be good for believers, and it's especially going to work out to be good for those that are co-heirs and are going to be able to enjoy privileged position with him. This verse needs to fit within its context. And I'm charting somewhat new ground in 29 and 30 when I argue that I think Zane was heading in the right direction in the overall passage, but I don't think he shifted gears as full as he needed to in 29 and 30 in parts of it. Please notice within our context some things that we have had show up here. Love of God in verse 28. But then look at what he says in verse 39, the last verse of this. He is persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not all believers love God. Loving God is the believer who's suffering with him because they are walking by the Spirit. Believers who love God are ones who are going to be found to be co-heirs. Ones who are going to have special privilege. And it seems that everything in this section is moving towards saying that the rewardable believer is the focus. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Does that not sound like suffering with Christ? Does that sound like co-heirs? Okay. 829 and 830 have been seen as talking about heirs. But I would argue it's talking about co-heirs. For whom he foreknew to be co-heirs, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What's the image of his son? Not just talking about resurrection body. But he's going to be ruling as firstborn. Being conformed to his image is going to be one of his co-heirs. One who is going to be in a position to have special heirship, special privilege. That he might be the firstborn, the preeminent inheritor among many brethren. Moreover, whom he prepared such a destiny beforehand for, is he also called? Those he called, He also vindicated. Probably don't have time to go into that. And whom he vindicated, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if we're suffering for him, who really, how ineffective is our enemy? What can they do against us? There are nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This looks like more than what they already possess because they're believers. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. What is that intercession designed for? I think it's in keeping with the type of prayers that we are supposed to have. We're supposed to call on the name of the Lord as we're facing trials and we're seeing that we are under wrath and we're wanting to escape from it by learning how to be pleasing to God rather than failing in the time of testing. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even know how to pray, so that he's able to pray according to the will of God, that those prayers can actually be answered. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from walking by the Spirit? Who can force the believer who is heading in this direction by the power of God to wander away from him? Shall tribulation? Well, not for the one that's in a position like Paul. As he faced imprisonment, as he faced being whipped, as he faced being in the sea in ships that sank, as he had all of the things that he described in 2 Corinthians and more, he was looking to glorify God in his body, whether his body lived or whether his body died. Paul is saying here, we cannot be forced to be separated from God's love in the sense of abandoning it by such a thing as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Suffering for Christ, for the one who is in expectancy of the deliverance that is yet future, it becomes a confirmation that we're on the winning team and the Lord is in charge and he's faithful to what he's promised, especially to those that are faithful to him. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. Is that a description of the believer who is under wrath because he's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That looks like a description of the co-heirs. That looks like people that are suffering for Christ and that are rewardable and are pleasing to him. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Zane did not see this as a passage talking about eternal security, and I am inclined to agree. This is a passage that is talking about Satan has no power through anything he can bring to bear to cause a believer whose focus is on the Lord make him abandon that and end up unrewardable, displeasing to God, and under God's wrath. But on the other hand, believers can easily rebel. Paul is aiming people at being faithful to the end so they will not just be heirs, but to be co-heirs with Christ, suffering for him and bringing glory to him, because as he points out, the sufferings of this present earth are not worthy to be compared with the glories to be revealed. I think that that's a better contextual reading of the passage. So as I pointed out, Zane had a very particular reason for the subtitle, Romans, Deliverance from Wrath. I would say, very challenging reading. I've had to keep a lot of this bottled up for a long time. I was so glad when it came out in print. As I first started reading Zane's manuscript in early 2009, and I was seeing all these gems and was obligated not to share all the gems, so I made sure not to teach Romans for that whole time, and I wanted to up until it came out in print.
So why do you think this last portion of the page is not speaking of security, even though there's a lot of strong words there? Nothing like when you take in a concept of Christians suffering overseas. Dangers, all this stuff that's mentioned, you know, neither angels nor power present, anything, even the spirits. Which is, yeah, what they can do. That's what Jesus said. They can kill the body, but they can kill the spirit. That's what the ultimate goal of the devil is, to destroy your physical. That's not going to take you away from
that. Well, even there in Hebrews, he doesn't actually have the power of death. He has the power of the fear of death.
Well, the fear of death, and that's where you can falter enough.
Well, absolutely.
To the end, yeah.
Yes. What I would say that Paul is arguing here is that nothing external has the inherent power to pull a believer's loyalty away from faithfully serving the Lord until the end. We have the ability to cave in, and it doesn't even take a good argument, doesn't take a good, powerful force to do that. We have the capacity to cave in very easily. But what he is saying is that nothing has the inherent power to cause the believer who's walking with the Lord to go in the opposite direction. Eternal security is presupposed. This passage has been brought into service to speak about eternal security. But one has to ask, is Romans 8 focused on issues of heirship? Or is it focused on issues of co-heirship? The eternal security way of looking at the passage is a view that the focal point is on heirs. Whereas if it is seen from this standpoint, then the focal point is on issues of co-heirship. So I leave you with this and challenge you then to wrestle with it. And with the commentary, you have some tools to be able to wrestle with, okay, how is it that a case is being made in the book of Romans for such a perspective? And that, rather than saying, okay, here's a book, read it, we think you'll enjoy it. It becomes, the book will in large part be arguing in the same way that I have through this day. So if you want to consider, is that the direction that Romans is going? Reading the commentary and reading the book of Romans is a good way to evaluate, is this the right take on the book?
So John, so chapter 8, to summarize, so my incentive to walk in the Spirit is that I won't be under penal servitude, first half, and I can be a co-heir, the second half.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a
right
an incentive for now, an incentive for the future.
Right, and one can look at it as a negative incentive
to walk in the flesh.
Right. Well, a negative incentive in the sense that penal servitude is not, that's a futile way to live one's life. And it's one that won't have reward in the future. But if one lives in keeping with being a co-heir, then the kind of suffering that we have now is one that is even mitigated by the Holy Spirit praying, interceding on our behalf, with us being receptive to the types of things that he's going to be praying for in our lives. Will make it so that our life even right now can be without the kind of futility. Because when we're in ministry and we're ministering to people, yes, we see a lot of people that reject truth, and we always have the heartache over them. But at the same time, we also have the opportunity to see the Lord working in people, and we're able to get there are a lot of things that happen even in this life from suffering with him, as well as what happens in the future. Because it's always fun as we see God at work in people who are responding to his truth, whether it's the truth of everlasting life as a gift or the truth of his word applied to their life.
So can we say that walking in the Spirit, anyone who's walking in the Spirit is going to be suffering?
It seems
like that's what he's saying.
I would see lots and lots of passages. You wanted to quit at what time?
3:00.
Okay, let's go to Mark 16. And I'll present a different view of Mark 16 than you probably have heard. But I guess that's not surprising.
Tell me.
As you know, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is hotly debated as to whether it should be in the text. I make no apologies. It's in my text. It belongs here. We won't get into a defense of it. But I want to note that Jesus has a real issue in Mark 16 with the unbelief of believers. Let's start at verse 2. Very early in the morning, this is the day of his resurrection, these women came to the tomb and they said, "Who's going to roll away this stone from the door?" And it's already been rolled away. And they came in, they saw an angel there, and they're all alarmed. And he said, "Don't be alarmed." Verse 6, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen." Now, he had been saying that he was going to be risen all the way through his ministry, starting as early as John chapter 2. And then they're commanded in verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anybody, for they were afraid. And for most people, end of book. Now when he rose early on the, verse 9, first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, and they heard that he was alive and had not been seen by her, they did not believe. Well, if you go to John's account, you find out that she didn't believe at first, but ultimately when Jesus called her name, then she figured out who he was. So she went out and, you know, said, okay, well, he's risen. And what kind of response? Verse 11. And when they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe. They said, you're a woman. What could you possibly know? After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Luke tells us in an extended thing, Jesus is there, and it wasn't until he disappears that all of a sudden, hey, wait a moment, I think that was Jesus. And they were telling him, you know, haven't you heard all the things that happened? We thought this guy was the Messiah, and he got put to death, so I guess it was all... lots of unbelief here, right? Mm-hmm. So then, after they become convinced, they go in, and nobody believes them. So now it's Jesus' turn. So Jesus is really going to talk to the 11. Actually, it's 10 of the 11, because this is a week before Thomas is there. Later he appeared to the 11, 11 is a technical term, as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now the question becomes, who is he talking about in verse 16? Most everyone understands it as he's speaking about the people that they're going to minister to. And I say, I don't think so, and I'll give evidence for it in a moment. He among you who believes, and he among you who is baptized, will be delivered. But he among you who does not believe will be condemned. I'd like to suggest what kind of baptism he's talking about. Let's go to Mark 10. You remember the sons of Zebedee, and when they, through their mother, asked for one to be put at the right hand and one at his left. That's this passage. Verse 35 of Mark 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want for me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. We want to be co-heirs. You can choose which one of us is top dog and which one of us is number two. But we're only interested in positions one and two. Everybody else can be down the totem pole, but we're number one and two. You figure out which one of us is one and who's two. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. He's saying, I'm not going to preempt the judgment seat. At that time, maybe it'll be your role. Maybe one of you will be number one. Maybe one of you will be number two. But I'm not preempting the judgment seat. It's going to happen. But meanwhile, you are going to drink the cup and you're going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with. And he's making reference to suffering for his cause.
And that's the baptism here?
Yes. And so what he's saying is, okay, you 10. If you believe what I'm saying and stop all this nonsense of he's not resurrected, you've seen a ghost, you're imagining things, you're just a woman. I mean, all that kind of nonsense. He says, if you believe I'm raised, and you're baptized, you suffer with me in ministry for me, you'll be delivered. But the one who disbelieves is obviously not going to be baptized with that baptism. He's condemned. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that it was a week later before Thomas happened to be present. And the disciples, the 10, were saying, Thomas, you gotta believe. He's raised. There are going to be serious consequences, Thomas. You've got to believe. You can just imagine how they were trying to persuade him over a one-week period of time. Because Jesus has issued quite a warning for the one who doesn't believe and isn't baptized into his ministry. Now let's look for evidence that this really is talking about the 11. These signs will follow those, that is, those of you who believe. In my name, those who believe will cast out demons. Did that happen through the apostles? Yep. Mm-hmm. They will speak with new tongues. Did that happen? Yep. They will take up serpents. Paul did that in Acts 27. And people thought, oh, he's under God's curse.
They still did that in Tennessee.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good one.
If they drink anything deadly, Acts doesn't tell us about any of the apostles being forced to drink poison. But what he's saying is, if I want you to live and someone has you take poison, you're going to live through it. Look at Paul's description of how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was scourged, how many times he was left for dead, how many times, and what Jesus is saying is, if you believe and you accept suffering for me, you're going to be alive as long as I want you alive to keep ministry. Something really fascinating about Peter, and you can read about him on our website. Peter said he would die for Christ, remember? I'll lay down my psuche, my mortal life for you. Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times. Then Jesus, after his resurrection, had a conversation with Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Do you love me? Peter kept saying, I love you. You know that I love you. You know all things. Now the question becomes, why did Jesus tell Peter how he was going to die? He said, when you were young, you girded yourself, you went where you wanted. There's going to come a time they're going to stretch out your arms, they're going to put you where you don't want to be, and it says, this was a description, Jesus said this to signify the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter's greatest wish was that he was going to serve Christ by dying for him. That's why he said, why can't I come with you? I'll give my life for you. And he thought for sure he was going to do it. He aimed at the guy for the death blow, and what does he do? He slices off the guy's right ear. He thought for sure he was going to be put to death. And Jesus said, if you want me, let all of these people go. Even this guy that came out with a sword. And all the disciples were let free. Peter didn't expect to deny Jesus. He's sure he's going to go out in a blaze of glory, but what does he do? He denies Jesus three times. Now, can you imagine it hanging over Peter's head for the rest of his ministry? Am I going to chicken out when it gets tough? What Jesus says is, you're going to die in ministry for me, and you're going to glorify me even in your death. Peter is being told, you're going to be rewardable and you're going to suffer for me clear until you die. In answer to your question, yes, I think that the person who's walking by the Spirit will suffer. It can be varying levels. It may just be the taunts, it may, but he will suffer.
When John, you mentioned the guest side, and he's talking to decide whether you believe baptizing, but then you incorporated Paul into it.
What?
So is this talking to those that is men, the 10 or the 12 at the time?
He's
generally to those who believe.
He's talking to the 10, but what ends up happening is the book of Acts, Jesus himself incorporates life. Paul becomes as much an apostle in the same way as the others, in that Jesus met with him personally. He saw the resurrected Christ. It was personally conferred upon him. And the rest of the apostles accepted his authority, even to the point that Peter accepted rebuke and so on. So I would limit it to apostles, but Paul is an illustration. There may have been others among the 10 that were snake bitten.
I see.
But we can't illustrate the drinking of poison from the New Testament. But I would limit it to those, to the apostles. But yeah, I've mentioned Paul because we can illustrate from Acts 27.